You're having an early morning coffee in Starbucks in St. Pancras Station. You're waiting to get the Eurostar to France. And you've got your suitcase with you. You leave it just opposite you on the other side of the table where you can keep an eye on it. But after a while, you get a bit bored because being vigilant the whole time is just really rather dull. Sleeping is much more appealing. There's a sign above you saying that thieves operate in this area, but there's no one around, and in any case, you know that these signs are put up by Starbucks to keep you awake so that you buy more coffee. It's their sales ploy. So you slip your shoes off, rest your head on the table, and fall asleep. And for 20 minutes, no one even comes near your stuff. But then he arrives, unannounced, unexpected, no text message beforehand to let you know, comes into the shop, picks up your bag and leaves. You wake up, you see the back of him disappear out the shop door. You say, "Stop, wait, that's my stuff." You run after you. Then you realize, but I'm not wearing the shoes, I'm in my socks. I can't chase after him like this. I've got to put my shoes on. But your shoes, the laces are tied, so you've got to untie the laces. You faff around. By the time you're back out onto the concourse, he's gone with your suitcase. Verse 15 is our key verse today. "Behold," Jesus says, "I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This evening we're going to see that when Jesus comes again, he's going to come like a thief. Not meaning that he's going to come to steal or do evil or anything like that, but meaning that he's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly and unannounced. We're going to see that the purpose of his coming is, well, to save his people, but also to judge the world and to bring terrible judgment on his enemies. And we're going to see that if we're going to avoid getting caught up in that judgment, we need to be those who stay ready and stay awake, spiritually speaking. And it's a timely message for us, important message for us, because I think often in these summer months it can be just fertile ground for spiritual sleepiness. A number of factors I think contribute to this. Changing routines. Some of you will be doing your work over the summer, then taking some time off to go on camp, then maybe a few days holiday, then back to work. Lots of different routines. And our practice of reading the Bible and praying can very easily slip out the window. Because it's the summer and everyone's off doing different things, it's very easy to skip church as well, because everyone just assumes that you're off for a legitimate reason. Plenty of distractions in the summer as well, important distractions. It's a time of year for moving house for a lot of people, for changing jobs. And very easily we can think, I'm too busy to keep my relationship with God going. Or you think of the friends' photos on Facebook, off on holidays, in luxurious places, seeing them just making us feel discontent with our lot as Christians. So a lot of factors that can contribute to our feeling sleepy, spiritually speaking. So today, well, it's a call for us to wake up as Christians and to stay ready for Jesus' return. If you've got your insert, you'll have an outline of where we're going to be going today. And we're on to our first point, which is this: in the light of God's coming judgment. First off, we're going to see that Jesus is coming back to bring final judgment, which is what is being described here in this chapter. How do we know that this is final judgment rather than current judgment? Well, there are a few clues to start us off. Have a look over at chapter 15, verse 1. This is the beginning of this cycle. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." And then at the end of the cycle in 16, verse 17, with the last plague being poured out, the last bowl, 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." That's our first clue that this is final judgment. And also, if you would compare these seven bowls that we've read about today with the seven trumpets and the seven seals that we've seen in previous week, you'd see that these bowls, they're much more intense and comprehensive in their judgment. So the seals, they were all about quarters. The pale horse is given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. You'll remember with the seals, if you were here with us, with the trumpets, that they're all about thirds. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. But here with the bowls, the judgment is comprehensive. So look at verse 16, verse 3, for example. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. So before we'd had partial judgment, current judgment on the world described. But here, it's complete and final judgment. There are some more clues as well if you want to ask me about those at the end. So this is a picture of, I guess, what we would commonly call hell. And it's pretty horrific. Some of these images are just awful, harmful, painful sores. People being scorched by fierce heat and the flames coming from the sun. People gnawing their tongues in anguish. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds falling on people. Just awful images of suffering that surpasses anything that we would ever see in this world. We've got to remember not to interpret these visions too literally. We've got to remember that these are symbols. But at the same time, we've got to remember that these symbols do correspond to real things in real life. So hell may not be literal painful sores, or literal hailstones, or literal rivers of blood. But it will be what these pictures represent. A terrible, awful, unimaginable existence. And I suppose the question for us as we begin to look at this is, do we believe this? Do we believe in hell? I've got to admit that at times I find it's hard to believe these things. Someone I was with last week said, surely hell is a medieval superstition rather than the biblical concept. And I hear this and it just chips away at my belief in hell. When you hear people telling jokes about hell on the TV, sometimes even Christians, as if it's nothing to worry about, it just chips away at our belief in hell. Sometimes the reality of it is very, very hard to process because we know of loved ones who aren't saved. But what we're seeing here is that hell is real and terrible. But next I want us to see that despite how terrible this is, did you notice the people's response to it all? 16 verse 9, have a look at that. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Two verses on, 16:11, they gnawed their tongues in anguish. And verse 11, cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, again, they cursed God for the plague of the hail. So what we're seeing here is not an ambivalence towards God, but a deep-seated hatred of God and a deep-seated stubborn refusal to repent. I don't know if you know of the book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. On the whole, I think it's a helpful book. It's an allegory. It's a fiction. We're not meant to take it literally, which is good. It's a fable about heaven and hell. And the premise of the book, which I'm going to say a little bit about in just a minute, the premise of the book is that people can choose their eternal destination. Heaven is available to them if they want to stay there, or they can go back to hell. And he tells the story of some who, on arriving in heaven, which is described in the most beautiful color, don't want to be there. They don't want to be near God and choose to go back to hell, which he describes as being locked from the inside. Now, there are issues with taking a literal interpretation of what he's saying here, because according to the Bible, it's God who decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And even if someone did want to leave hell, they wouldn't be able to. Luke 16, Jesus talks about a great chasm being fixed between heaven and hell, so that those who would pass between the two won't be able to. So according to the Bible, hell's doors, they are at least locked from the outside. But I think C.S. Lewis's picture of hell's doors also being locked from the inside, I think it is helpful, because it encapsulates the people's attitude that we see here. People who, in spite of their suffering, stubbornly refuse to repent and glorify God. They hate it, and yet they won't have it any other way. And sadly, you know, I think we do see this kind of attitude already. Do you think of the Stephen Fry video from a few months back? And asked what he would say to God at the pearly gates of heaven, Fry said that he would say this. He would say, "How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" He asked if he thought like that. Fry replied, "But I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong." Now, his passionate indignation at suffering, I think, is quite right. He probably doesn't go far enough. But his blaming God and cursing God and refusing to repent and give God glory, well, it is what we see here as well. A hardened hatred of God and a deep-seated stubborn refusal to repent. You see it again with the sixth bowl. So have a look at verse 14. "They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." Here is a picture of the kings of the world uniting for battle against the Lord. And it's just an astonishing picture of their hatred of God. I mean, imagine the picture for a moment. Angela Merkel, Vladimir Putin, Barack Obama, Kim Jong-un, ISIS, David Cameron, all meeting together, all conspiring together, saying, "Look, we hate you and you hate him, and sure, but enough of this infighting. Let's stick together, because there's another enemy who we all hate even more, whom we all want to get rid of, God." So it's an astonishing picture. Kings preferring to fight alongside their archenemy than join God's side. A hardened hatred of God. But next I want us to see that in bringing this judgment on his enemies, God is not actually being capricious, mean-minded, and evil, but just and proportionate. I don't know if any of you saw the video footage that's been going around in the last few weeks of that policeman in Austin, Texas, pulling over this woman, Sandra Bland, for failing to signal. I don't know how you felt as you watched that footage, seeing him lose his temper, arrest her over nothing, manhandle her, pulling a gun on her, telling her that he would light her up. I find it scary to think of someone who's got so much power available to them lose all sense of proportion and control. Or you think of that awful incident in the news recently of that elderly man who accidentally bumped into another man's car, only for the other man to come out and stab him to death. Just awful stuff. Well, in a similar vein, we could think, you know, sure, we may have done some wrong. You know, we're not saying we're perfect. But hell? Really? Because we're not perfect? And to our ears it just sounds so disproportionate. But that is not what we see here in Revelation 16. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So God's anger is not disproportionate or egotistical. It is righteous. So if you're looking for an illustration, don't think of a racist cop. Think rather of a protective, loving father whose child has been murdered, campaigning for, demanding that justice be done against his son's murderer, not giving up until he gets it, insisting that this man must be punished and serve a full sentence and not less. That's a bit more like God's righteous anger. He's not blind with anger. His anger is controlled and settled. His justice is not heavy-handed, but exactly precise and proportionate. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And with God, the punishment always fits the crime. It's a theme right throughout the Bible. And I think this is encouraging for us as we try and get our heads around this concept of God's final judgment, because we may not be able to emotionally accept everything, emotionally, but I hope you can see that we can trust God to do what is right, to judge justly, to punish not less and not more than what is deserved. But why are we being told all of this about God's final judgment? Because hell, the reason is because hell isn't just for the vocal, lifelong enemy of God. The big shock of these verses is that there may even be there some who once professed God to be their Lord and Saviour, but who have fallen asleep spiritually and drifted onto the side of God's enemies. And we're being warned not to follow them. So look again at verse 15, our key verse. "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." It's a call for us to be always ready for Jesus' unannounced return. Come back to our Starbucks illustration from the start. It's no use saying, look, subsequently, "Oh, look, I was awake. I was ready for the first 10 minutes. What counts is being ready when he comes back. What will that look like? Well, in terms of the metaphor, it looks like keeping your garments on. You may want to scribble down these few verses to look them up later on. Revelation 3 verse 4, 3 verse 18, 7 verse 14, where you'll see this. That actually in Revelation, putting on white garments is itself a metaphor of saying sorry and pleading mercy and trusting in Jesus' blood for forgiveness. We saw that earlier in the meeting. So keeping your garments on, your white garments on, is therefore a metaphor for keeping on saying sorry and keeping on pleading mercy and keeping on trusting in Jesus' blood for forgiveness. I mentioned earlier that we are often camp last week, and one of the illustrations we use on camp to describe what Jesus is offering for us in going to the cross is the t-shirt illustration. And we say how it's as if all of us are wearing a black t-shirt representing our guilt and our sin. Jesus is wearing a white t-shirt representing his purity, his innocence, his perfection. In going to the cross, he offers to swap t-shirts with us. So this is our white t-shirt that we have through trusting in Jesus. What we're being told here is to keep this t-shirt on, whatever it costs. Keep wearing it. Don't take it off. Keep on saying sorry. Keep on asking for forgiveness. Keep on pleading mercy our whole lives through. Not for the same sins in the past, but for their new sins, because we constantly need to say sorry. And really, it's as simple as that. Simple, and yet it is also a challenge. Because we're all, well, at least I am, and we all are, naturally proud people. Sorry. It's not a difficult word to pronounce. So when you got two syllables, sorry. It's not a difficult word to say without meaning it. We do that all the time. Oh, sorry, 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 yeah, yeah, sorry, sorry. But to say it and mean it, and to keep on saying sorry as and when we sin, it can be really hard. Because it means admitting that we've done wrong again, and we don't like doing that. Here's a picture you may recognise of Luis Suarez. You may recognise the moment, it was in the World Cup, was it last year, when he just sank his teeth into his opponent. And if you saw the video footage, I mean, he really, really went for it. Afterwards, he was asked if he had anything to say, which is your cue to say, do you know what, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done that. This is what he did say. In the run-up to the impact, my knees came together, I lost my balance, that destabilized my body, I fell into my opponent. At that moment, I hit my face against the player, leaving a small bruise on my cheek and a strong pain in my teeth. In no way did it happen as a bite or intent to bite. Right, sure thing. And you'll remember that he persisted in making excuses like this. It was only whenever his future club, Barcelona, said, look, unless you apologise, we're not going to sign you. Only then did he finally say sorry. Now, we laugh at him, but sometimes we can just be just like him. At times, we'd rather take off the t-shirt, pretend that we don't need it, than bring ourselves to say sorry again. But this is saying, look, please don't take a break from wearing the white garments that Jesus has given us. Please don't take a break from saying sorry and from trusting in Jesus' death on our behalf. I'm going to come back to God on my deathbed. I'm just having a break from my faith at the moment, but I'll come back to it soon. As soon as these 6 months are over, then I'll commit again. But you see, it's taking the t-shirt off. It's leaving ourselves unprepared for Jesus' return. And why would you do that? It's dicing with hell. Well, it's a warning. But it is also an incentive. And I want to finish on that note. Because he says, blessed is the one who stays awake. Because for those who do stay awake and stay dressed, there's nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. Let me finish with these words from the beginning of chapter 15, the beginning of this cycle. Reading from verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations.